This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. We're looking at a series of sermons here towards the later half or the last part of the book of Matthew. And we've kind of grouped them together talking about this is really the beginning of the end. Remember, we're starting this looking at these sermons, these couple of sermons, knowing that we already know how it's going to end, right? We've already heard about the cross and how Jesus died for our sins. We've heard about the borrowed tomb and how he was laid in there for 3 days. On that third day, he rose victorious, how he's no longer in that grave. He left sin and death down in the grave and came back to life victoriously. That he continued to teach and minister to his disciples and followers and then ascended to the right hand of the Father and is there to this day advocating on our behalf, waiting for the moment where he'll restore the kingdom and make all things new. So we already know the end, and having the end in mind, it's important for us to know that, to kind of consider it from that angle. We're reading it new with fresh eyes this morning, and we come to this spot in Jesus's last week of life, and this is where he cleanses the temple. A lot of people will point to this passage a lot and say, well, see, Jesus got angry. He ran people out and turned over tables and yelled and kicked and screamed. It's okay for me to get it and not, you know, get angry and be loud and things like that. Let me just say, when you're the Son of Man, you know, when you're the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, you have all the license to get as angry as you want. But the rest of us, we might be able to control ourselves and not be angry. Okay, amen. That's not the sermon, I promise. Let's look at it together and see really what God is doing, what Jesus is doing, and how it can apply to our lives. Verse 12 of chapter 21 says this, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus replied to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Let's pray. Father, help us look at a passage like this, a snapshot of your son Jesus' life, and help us to understand what it really means. Why are we even looking at it, and how is it important to us today? Help us not read through the lines to try to figure something out that's not really there, but help us to see how Jesus was about your business and how we can be about your business. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in step with him, be reminded of how that goes. We love you, Lord. It's in your son's most precious name that we pray. Amen. So a lot of people want to look at this passage and they'll talk about Jesus' righteous anger and they'll use it as some sort of proof text to show how they can have righteous anger and that they can spout off on Facebook or in the office place or around the water cooler or around the mechanic's table or fill in the blank. Those are all kind of, I don't know, wherever people get together and talk about different things. And then they say, well, Jesus was angry and Jesus got righteously angry, so I can do it too. And you know, I'm sure there's a place for righteous anger, and this might be a place that shows that, but that's missing the point. If all we take away from that is that Jesus got angry so I can get angry, then we've missed out on a whole lot. You see, this story is repeated in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's told in the same way. They kind of highlight different teachers, different features, the way that Jesus interacts with the priests and the scribes comes out a little bit differently. But he's always just as mad, and he's always just as forceful, and he's always just as angry about the same thing. That they have taken God's house and turned it into something that it was not meant to be. I think it's important for us to realize, if we take nothing else from this passage, that we need to be reminded that the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, he came to earth to do his Father's business. He came to earth to do his Father's business. There's no other purpose for him except for what his Father wanted him to do. And here they were changing all of that, taking God's purposes and plans and hopes for the people, and they're turning it on their head, and they're trying to profit from it, is really what's happening. Look with me what it says, verse 12. He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. You see, there's different laws, and you can go back to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see how God has said we need to bring our sacrifice. And for certain sin, there's certain sacrifices. And for what you've done, you must atone for that by giving up something that's precious to you. It's the picture of what God finally does on the cross. That to atone for sin and death, he gave up what was most precious to him, his only begotten Son. And so all throughout history here in the Bible, and the Jewish religion, and even in the Christian faith, sacrifice was meant to bring to symbolize and be a metaphor for what Christ accomplished on the cross and what God did through sacrifice. So there was laws. If you committed certain sins, then you had to give certain sacrifices. And if maybe you were poor and couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, then you would bring a dove or a pigeon or something else. There would be different tiers, right? And so what would happen is, even if you were super poor where you couldn't afford the lamb and you needed to find the pigeons or the turtle doves or whatever it was to make that atonement sacrifice, there were people willing to sell you one that was good, right? And they were waiting right there at the temple gates. And I got to imagine that it happened like that, where they were kind of outside the city as the pilgrims would come in, right? The travelers would come in up to Jerusalem, right? Just, we talked about that last week, about how everybody came up to Jerusalem because that's where God is. And so as these folks, these travelers, these pilgrims were coming to do that, they were standing outside the city gates and saying, "Hey, I've got a lamb that's unblemished. For just a small fee, he can be yours. Oh, you can't afford a lamb? Well, I've got a turtle dove." And on the haggling would go. And then you could pay for your sacrifice, your animal to take, and then you could go and sacrifice it. I can imagine it started outside the city walls and then moved closer in, and maybe just right outside the temple, and then maybe right in the temple where we find him today, right? People were profiting off of it. They were saying, "Well, you know, we'll just throw in a couple extra coins, an extra little bit of this, extra little bit of that." Also, too, we see that Jesus is mad at the money changers. Money changers, right? How many of us remember going to the arcade when we were little and we would slide that dollar bill in and then it wouldn't go and you'd have to kind of smooth it out on the corner of the machine? Did you all ever do that? And then have to, you know what I'm talking about, right? And then you'd send your dollar in and you'd get the quarters, right? And then you could play the game. You could have fun at that arcade. In the same kind of way, you would have to offer money a tax, a tithe to the temple. That's what paid for the temple, all of the furnishings of the temple, the priests that lived there 24/7 and all of that. All of that, that tithe went in to take care of that. Now, the problem was that the people decided that, you know what, we're not going to take just any money. You know those Roman coins that everybody uses to do commerce and everything like that, that will buy you a loaf of bread and buy you a house and whatever it is? Those Roman coins aren't good enough for the temple of God. We need Hebrew money. We need Jewish coinage. And you need to change those Roman coins for Jewish coins. And so they would change that out at a small fee, of course, right? We're not doing this for free, are we? We're trying to make a little profit. I've got to make mine. And Jesus is upset at them for this. Because what was meant to be the place where God dwells, what was meant to be the house of prayer, the place where the people would come, remember, they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Zion, right? The place where God is, that is the light that attracts the whole world to come and repent and change, has now been turned into a way to profit and make money for those that were smart or shrewd or fill in the blank. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus is actually putting two verses from the Old Testament there together to make this one quote, because he's reminding them of the intention of what God intended the temple to be and how they have turned that upside down. Now, if you're any kind of scholar that's read the scripture before, that looked at this, this is a story that's very similar. I said that it was repeated, actually, in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But also a similar story happened in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, right after the wedding feast, it was the time of the Passover, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and that's one of the first things that Jesus did. Well, everybody talks about how Jesus is, one of his first miracle was turning water into wine there at the wedding feast. That story ends, and then we move right into him being in Jerusalem, and he sees the same thing happening. People are changing money. People are doing the same things. And he gets out a bullwhip and he starts running people out and kicking them. And, you know, birds are flying and lambs are running away. And he's cleaning house. It's very interesting to me that this is a kind of a repeat story. There's some 3 years difference between that story in John chapter 2 and what we find here in Matthew chapter 21. It makes me think about how we can receive all this teaching without much change. That's the first point there. We receive all this teaching without much change. 3 years prior, he did the same thing, running out the moneylenders, running out the riffraff, those that were profiting off of God. And 3 years later, they're still in the same boat. I dare say 3 hours later, they were probably in the same boat, but I wasn't there, so I just dare say. I don't actually do say, you know what I mean? How come that happens to us? How can we sit and read the scripture or listen to people teach and share, and we sit down and Bible study and discuss, and we hear the truth of God, and all of that teaching and all of that sharing of information and ministering of the Holy Spirit, and we sit unmoved? We sit in the same kind of way. We get stirred up and feel good about what God has been doing and what he's been showing us and how he's been teaching us. And then we walk out that door and it's like something happens as the fresh air hits us. We lose it. Are we like the Pharisees and like these priests and like these scribes that have heard the teaching and have seen what Jesus has done, and then we just lose it? Mind you, it's not the awesomeness of the preaching or the teaching in the classroom, whatever. It's the power of the word, right? Jesus doesn't just start, you know, saying you shouldn't do this because it's not fair and it's not right. He points to the scripture, right? He says, y'all should know the truth, but you're forgetting. You've perverted it. You've turned it up on his head. He's not just whistling Dixie trying to give some sort of message of love and hope and peace. He's going to the truth, the foundation of the scripture, and saying, look at what it's the teaching of the scripture that changes us or should change us, is maybe a better way to say that. But some of us, from time to time, will have all that teaching and not experience much change. But the truth is that we should have that kind of change. We should be changed by this. Jesus, earlier in Matthew chapter 12, talked about how he was more superior than the temple, how he was better than the temple because he was the access to God. He said, if you want to know the Father, you have to come through me. Remember, that's what he taught us. And here we're trying to put all these extra steps and spend electoral money and you'll get yourself seen before God and redeemed and all of those things. How foolish we can be sometimes, all this teaching without much change. We look at this, what they were doing and what they were passing off as religion, and we see all this religion without much grace. Because these money changers and these folks that were selling the animals for sacrifice, primarily they're preying on the less fortunate, the poor. I mean, because they have, right, the money changers, the people with the unblemished lambs and all those things, they have, and it's the other people that have not. And they're preying on them because if you were a well-to-do person, you had Roman money and you had the Hebrew money. You had a flock that you could pick out the unblemished one and the best one, and you had turtle doves and all those different things, but it was really the ones that were less able to provide for themselves, the unfortunate of this world, that they were preying on. All of this religion and we have no grace. How often does that happen in our lives? It's interesting to me that when Jesus says that he comes to this world, who does he come for? Not the righteous, not the ones that have it together, not the ones that their bank accounts are full or their righteousness is evident, but he comes to the weak and the broken and the torn. I was cruising along Twitter this past week, and it was interesting to see. There was somebody being real snarky and said, everybody who's pro-life in this world, and fighting for, against abortion, what are you doing to help underprivileged single moms? And then they said, I'll wait, dot, dot, dot. And I looked at that, and I was like, well, if I could just poke someone in the nose or the eye through the computer, I would. But that's probably not a good thing to do. But I scrolled down on the comments, and I almost found myself weeping because I saw a little Sally Q person and little Jimmy Q someone. I take and feed families. Every Thursday, I take a meal. Single mom, she's got two kids. I don't donate money. I just bought a new car for a mom who has three kids. And just tweet after tweet, response after response. You saw the church show up, right? And how they're taking care, but they don't trumpet it. They don't go out saying it, how great I am and look what I'm doing. And no, they just do because it's what needs to happen. Now that happens in pro-life circles. It happens in small towns and big cities and everything else. It's interesting. Some of us saw that last night where that little girl was kidnapped from Fort Worth, right? And around 2:30 in the afternoon or somewhere around there. Maybe it was a little bit later. I don't remember exact time. It was 2:30 when they found her this morning. Did you hear about that? She was kidnapped. And then it was all of this all over the news. And they found her this morning. The kidnapper was holed up in a hotel room somewhere else in town about 2:30 in the morning. Less than 24 hours, they found this little girl. What a blessing that is. But you know who it was that found her? It was a couple of church members. They felt so moved by it, they said, we're going to get into the car and we're just going to drive the streets looking for this car that had been stolen, or that had the kidnapper has used. They found it at the hotel and they called the police, and the police thankfully rescued that little girl, and she's at the hospital and I think well. But a couple of church members just felt that they needed to do it. You know, that's what true religion is. Micah chapter 6 talks about that, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Love mercy, do justly, and humbly walk with God, right? That's what it is. It's not trying to, you know, make a buck out of this and try to figure out how I can gain something from what's happening. James chapter 1, that latter part says, true religion is this, that we take care of the widows and the orphans. We take care of those that are broken and beaten. We don't worry about whatever else is happening, but we take care of what we can see and what's going on in front of us. That's what true religion is, instead of trying to extract every dime that we can and gain every advantage. Thirdly, we see all this righteousness without much honesty. All this righteousness without much honesty. Notice here how verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and they heard the children crying out, they were indignant. They couldn't recognize. Remember what they had told Jesus just a few chapters before? Give us a sign. We want to see a sign. Show us how you really are God. I mean, he's running out people and he's healing folks. The lame and the blind are coming to them, and he's healing them in the temple, right there in front of them. And they're becoming indignant because of it. They're not being honest with themselves and saying, well, hey, listen, you know, maybe he's got something. He's quoting scripture. He talks about he's about his father's business. He's doing what the Bible is, what the Old Testament is teaching us. Maybe we should, I don't know, consider this. No, they're indignant and they're not honest with themselves. They're trying to point out how this is not going to be any kind of reality. This Jesus is something that they can't even fathom. And the reality that it is something that they consider a nightmare. But it's much more better than that. Fourthly, we see this indignation without much clarity. You know, Jesus was pointing out to him in verse 16. He says, they asked him, do you hear what they're saying? Do you point out how they're saying that you're the son of David? Jesus says, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies have you prepared praise? That's Psalm chapter 8 that Jesus is quoting there. He's reminding them that even the children, even the ones that are, could be considered, not smart enough, I guess, or not learned enough or whatever it is, they are recognizing it. The psalmist was pointing out that even small babies who haven't really discovered what the color blue versus the color red is yet, or can't even add 1 + 1, recognize who God is. And if they can recognize who God is, why can't you, is what Jesus is asking them. It's interesting that these children that are calling out to him, it reminds me of another story in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember the story? Jesus got in trouble, right? Only real time that, he kind of got in trouble. And he got in trouble because his parents lost him. Do you remember that story? And where did they lose him? They lost him in the temple. Jesus was about 12 years of age. And why was he there? Why? What? The bar mitzvah, right? Or the Jewish tradition where a young boy becomes a man at the age of 13. And so, as a 12-year-old boy, he's there learning, trying to go through all of the circumstances that you have to, to fulfill all the things that a proper Hebrew child would do. And he lingers, and he speaks with the priests and with the scribes and with the teachers and the leaders. And they're amazed at how this young boy knows so much. It's not very amazing now because we know why, but they're amazed. And I got to imagine that how interesting it is that, some 18, 20 years later, whatever the timeline turns out to be, he's in that same, you know, he would have been that same group of 12-year-old boys, those children crying out to him, preparing for their bar mitzvahs. Because they want to, I mean, all the, it's not just a, hey, this is you, you were a boy and now you're a man, but it's a much more personal religious progression where you are seen as a person of, I don't want to say value, but you have stature in the community. Because you've learned all these things, you've been taught by those the priests and the scribes and the rabbis, and you have learned what you've memorized certain parts of scripture. You are able to converse and have your opinions about these kinds of things, and you're able to talk. Well, you know, I mean, it's like if we were. You know, we were going to get like a 10-year-old and he knew everything about being a mechanic, and we send him to the shop, you know, like. At a 10-year-old, he doesn't know because he's too young. But then there's like this, there's this rite of passage that gives him, confirms to him this, you know, you are a mechanic now. And then he can start doing the, you know, the work that he's supposed to do, right? I mean, that's kind of a, I don't know if that makes any sense. It kind of, Jesus is being recognized as the Son of God by these young boys, by these children there, preparing for their bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs. And I think that it's important for us to realize, and this is really what I hope to get out of this, when we see that Jesus came to do his Father's business, he's looking to really draw that line of what his Father's business is, right? We've learned about how he's here for salvation. He's here for reconciliation. These are the things that we've talked about in these past couple of sermons, these past couple of Sundays. Jesus is here to do his Father's business, and he's not really interested in anything else. But his Father's business is redeeming that which was lost. And our problem is that we can hear all this teaching, and we can stay the same. We have all this teaching without much change. That's easy for us to have all of this religion and go through all these religious things and say, we have all this religion, but we don't have much grace. We can start stacking up our righteous deeds and what we've done good in this world and trying to show it off. But we have all this righteousness without much honesty about our actual state, right? And how we are really, whatever the greatest righteousness we could present is still not enough to quench the holy wrath of God. And we can have all this indignation about what other people are doing or how they're leading and how they're serving and all this stuff, but we don't have much clarity because what is for God will be for God. And there will be nothing that we can do to stop it. And it's easy for us to say, well, that's not the way that I understand it, and I don't think it's right, and I want it to be different. I want it to be better. But listen, if it's of God, who can stop it, right? We have all this indignation without much clarity. It's easy for us to be in those first four categories. What I would hope for all of us is that we would be in this fifth category, that we have all this evidence, and it gives way to confession. It gives way to confession. Here these young boys have been taught what it means to know the truth of God, to memorize scripture, to serve him well, to find their place in the community and have stature among the city, among the people that you know, the community that you're involved in. They've been taught about the grace of God and how he provides and how he loves and how he's passionate for us. They've been taught about the Messiah and how the Messiah will one day would redeem the world and bring peace and restore all things. They've been taught this for several years, for their whole lives, and really been hit these past couple of years. Isn't it natural that they've been preparing for what's next, preparing for a life of following God, and then all of a sudden they see God face to face? Jesus standing before them in the form of a man, and they say, there he is. Everything you've been teaching me, everything you've been drilling into my head and reminding me about and making me memorize, he's right there, able to heal, quotes the scripture passionately, is the Son of God. I mean, the evidence is clear to these 12-year-olds preparing for their bar mitzvahs. Is it clear for you and for me in the same way? Friends, all the evidence has been laid bare. It's been laid out so that you can see and that you might take. The only question is, are you going to see all that evidence and confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Confess that you are an unrighteous being in need of redemption? Or are you going to stay unchanged, absent of grace, unclear, dishonest, and live your own life the way you want it to live? That's where we find ourselves this morning, friends. The evidence has been laid bare. Will you respond to that? I'd like to close in this kind of way. We're not going to sing. We're not going to have an altar call. I want you, right there where you're sitting, you to do business with God. And there's no, don't worry about anybody else that's around. The evidence has been laid bare to you. If you stayed awake and you've heard it, or maybe you spent your whole 50, 60, 20, however many years you've been alive and been at church hearing it, it's right there in front of you. Are you willing to confess him as Lord? Are you willing to confess your own sins? Are you willing to do that? And I'd like for us, each of us, in our own space, not worrying about anybody else, not any other things happening, we're not going to dim the lights or play some beautiful music to try to get some emotive response. You and you alone, honestly, are you ready to say, God, I'm yours? I know you sent your son to do your business. I'm on his team. Help me to do your business, God. Will you bow with me? Respond to him. Gracious Father, we've heard your truth through your word this morning. Lord, we can plainly see that the picture that the Bible paints of Jesus is that of the Messiah, your Son, who died on a cross for our sins and rose victoriously, leaving death and sin in the grave. Lord, we recognize that he now sits at your right hand just like you promised he would, just like you planned it would happen. Lord, the evidence is plain to all of us. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us respond to you and confess that you are Lord. Confess that our own state, our own self is marred in sin and there is no righteousness in us. I pray, Lord, that we would turn our hearts and our whole lives to you, that we would serve your kingdom like your son Jesus did, that we would serve your son Jesus like you've asked us to. Lord, help each of us to walk in your ways. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be about your kingdom work. Lord, may this be the day that we finally start walking in line with you. I pray all these things by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.